Galatians chapter 1. We are still in park on this section of the chart with Abraham. The promise God gave him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness, justified by faith. There's three times the New Testament used that term, once in the declaration of the gospel in Romans, which we've looked at, and the four elements accompanying it. We then in Galatians, the second time he'll use it, but this is in defending the true gospel against the counterfeit facsimiles. And then the book of James will also use it in the great context of the testing of your faith. But now I have you in the second place in the in the order of the New Testament books where it's used, and that's Galatians. But we're going to set a little background here. You see here in verse 6, Paul's writing to the church. It doesn't take him long to warm up to his subject. Verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And when you get involved with another gospel, you're just not removed from theology, you're removed from him. That called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. But then he qualifies that, verse 7, which is not another, but there would be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Does anyone else have a different word for the word pervert? Distort. That's good. Anything else?
Change.
That's fairly good. Anything else? Corrupt, twist, pervert. All synonyms. What it does not say is replace. What was happening here is Jesus Christ was not being denied. It was not coming with Islam and saying Muhammad has superseded him or Buddha or anybody else. The gospel of Christ was not being replaced or denied, but it was being contaminated, distorted, twisted out of its original shape, perverted. This is very important, the way Satan's strategy is here. It's not a removal of the gospel. It's a, in a secondary way, and I understand why that word was used, a changing of the gospel. Not, but by changing, we don't mean an exchange. We mean simply a twisting, a distorting of it. And that's what was happening here. Verse 8, he says, but if though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you, then that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. We have no authority to change it. An angel doesn't. The original gospel preached unto you, they're under the curse, the anathema of God. He kind of repeats it in verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Very strong warning from God, under the curse of God. You see, a question he'll deal with in the middle chapter of the Galatians. Is this gospel that saves, is it what God does for man, or is it what man does for God, or is it a mix of both? God does this for me, and I help him out and do this, and together we arrive at the solution. What gospel did he preach unto them? We've looked at that a little bit. What was happening in the corrupting of the gospel, the twisting, was not an exchange, but was simply a change of the elements, a little mix of the elements, a little addition here, a little twisting, so that it would almost look like the same thing, but not be the same thing, and it would be under the curse of God. To let you see what was happening, because the book of Galatians will go on to tell you they were introducing circumcision to the believers, and then the law, and making claims concerning that, I'd like you to, a minute, we'll come back here for a minute, to go to Acts chapter 15, please. Acts chapter 15. And the problem here had come into the Galatian church, and so this will give us a little bit of insight. And certain men which came down from Judea, verse 1, taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now, it's not a matter of whether circumcision is a good thing or a bad thing, a healthy thing or an unhealthy thing. It's what they connected with it, that unless you embrace this Mosaic ritual, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, you cannot be saved. Well, verse 2, and therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. In other words, a big argument. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And now look at verse 5. Somebody read verse 5, please.
But some of the sect of the Pharisees believed, were thus saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.
Okay, as they got to Jerusalem, a Pharisees rose up and said it absolutely is necessary to circumcise, that is, to be saved, and then to keep the law of Moses as a lifestyle. What did it say about these Pharisees, however, in verse 5? They believed. These were Messianic Jews. These weren't Jews who rejected Jesus Christ. These are ones who came and said, yes, we now believe he's the Messiah, that he died and rose again according to the prophets. They believed that. And yet they were saying that that's fine, but the promise, you see, the promise is that you're saved. Well, no, you're not saved. Well, that is fine. We hold the first three elements, but we're going to add something to it, that unless you're circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved, and then you must keep the law. And so they were adding to the gospel. They were not replacing it. They were simply adding something man must do, human flesh, human effort. Now, I ask you, is it possible to change the substance of something, the property of something, by simply not replacing it, but by adding to it? And it is. Mike's there, a chemist. Of course, those of you who know the atomic table, nature itself would teach us this lesson. Take some of you kids back to your chemistry class there, you know, the table of the elements and so on. Oxygen is essential for life, isn't it? You couldn't live if there wasn't oxygen the way we're designed. And, of course, the atomic number of oxygen, meaning the number of protons in the nucleus with the neutrons and the electrons orbiting around the nucleus, the oxygen atom, the element oxygen, the single oxygen atom, has how many protons in its nucleus?
Eight.
With, of course, the electrons and neutrons and so on. It has eight, and that makes up the property of oxygen. Now, if you were able to add one little more proton to the nucleus, neutron, of course, electron tagging along, what would it become? You just added one. What?
Fluorine,
number 9. It's not an isotope. It's still an element with atomic number 9, and it would be fluorine. And, Mike, what will fluorine alone do for you? Poisonous. It will bring death. 8 brings life, and 9 brings death. And all you did was added one. And if you could add one more to that, and I think Mike might know it,
neon
gas. And if you just added a few more, that precious little oxygen, when you got to number 33, would turn into?
Methane.
What?
Methane.
I didn't catch it.
Arsenic.
Very deadly. And if you had a big stack of gold with the element of 79, the atomic number of 79, they tried this. There's a name for it, and I forget what it's called. Alchemists, maybe, down through the years, they tried to add. Yeah, and if you could just add three little more protons to that gold, it becomes what? They've tried it the reverse. Do I have the number right on gold, 79? Add three, you know what it becomes?
Lead.
You got a big chunk of lead. And it changed the whole property of the thing. You see, this water is H2O. And say we had a couple glasses of water sitting here, and you put a drop of arsenic in one, just a drop. Does it change it? Yeah. And you come up to me and you say, now look, this is pure H2O and this is H2O, and I'd like us to major on the similarities. Let's not major on the differences. And there is 99% the same. You have hydrogen, you have oxygen, et cetera, et cetera. And I would say, no, we're not going to talk about the similarities. We're going to talk about the differences. For it's the differences that corrupted it and made it poison. And what do we hear in the ecumenical movement today? Some of you were talking about it earlier in the week. Let's not talk. Let's get along. Let's not talk about what we disagree on. Let's talk about what we agree. No. Let us talk what we disagree on. For if it's fundamental to the gospel, it is a false gospel that, if trusted in, will damn you and changes the whole property of it. Do not buy the lie in this case when it deals with the gospel. Let's not focus on what we disagree on. Let's focus on what we agree. You say that to somebody with a glass of arsenic, they'll say, no, I want to focus on what we disagree on, what's been added. You see, these Pharisees that believe, you would have a lot in common with them. You might agree with them of how to raise children, of how a father should behave, on social values and moral values in society. You might agree on them and have a doctrinal statement you could agree almost with, except they have a different gospel. They've added human effort to it, and they've actually corrupted and taken it from Christ alone to what man can do for God. And so you can do that with the gospel, and it really becomes a perverted gospel. And we have that going on today. And so it's not a matter of, yes, we agree with this. You see, what has been done today, subtly, in the evangelical world, the terms have been changed. We're told we're fighting a cultural war to restore traditional values. The Bible says we're fighting, striving together for the faith of the gospel, Philippians 1:27. You see, you could get the gays out of the military, but if that gay dies, he'll still go to hell without Jesus Christ and not be devoted and following God. You see, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 15 speaks of Satan and his strategy, another gospel, another Jesus, another spirit. And it says he does it in disguise, and he has ministers. And verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 11 says, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. They will come in disguise as a smokescreen and stand for right causes. Maybe today against abortion. Maybe for the homeless. Maybe against the gays and so on. And they will stand for this, and you say, well, they got to be Christian. Look at that. They name the name of God. They hold up the name of Jesus, and there they are for righteousness. And that's a smokescreen to cloud the issue. For if the best you can do is reform this society, all you've done is make it a better place to go to hell from. That's all you've done. You see, and so he's a minister of righteousness. That's why in 1993, in the month of March, a very famous lady who helps the poor out all over the world stood before President Clinton and his wife at a Christian prayer breakfast and rebuked him to the face for his liberal stand on abortion, what many people didn't do. And the Christian world went wild. What a tremendous Christian this is. We've got to work together. We're fighting a culture war. The battle is over family values. The battle is over the gospel. These are issues that you take care of after. And then the newspapers interviewed this lady, and they asked her about things like going to heaven and the pressures of her life. And she says, yes, traveling and publicity puts a tremendous stress on you. She says, I'm able to handle it. She says, all this traveling I do and the stress of publicity, she says, and the suffering that goes with it is earning me a right to heaven. So she said in quotes, I have it at home. That's another gospel. It's not trusting the promise. It's adding to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's just putting a drop in. We might agree on 95% of things, but we don't agree on the essential thing that brings life. So it's not what we agree on. It's what we disagree on. They simply added, and the apostles had a big argument. Eventually, the truth was revealed to the apostles through the Holy Spirit, etc. Now, he was dealing with something similar in the Galatian churches. Some false teachers had reached him as perverting this gospel and not saying, deny Jesus. They were saying, yes, he died, he rose again, but you have to add to that. That's not enough, faith alone. You must add human effort, that is the flesh, to it. And that's what he's dealing with. Now, having said that, I'd like you to progress to Galatians chapter 3, please. Any comments or questions as we do?
Praise the
Lord. Galatians chapter 3. Amen. He has already, in the first two chapters, dealt with the source of the true gospel. It's unchangeable, for it didn't come from man, but from the divine source, the Lord Jesus Christ. He also deals with a double error that was coming in, that yes, you can start by faith, but you must switch over. Faith alone is not enough to get the promises and to obtain final justification or full justification. Verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? Paul reminds them that when he came among them, that Jesus Christ, he evidently set forth their eyes. He waved it like a flag in front of their eyes, the center of the gospel message, the performance of Christ. Jesus Christ crucified. When I have, who's before your eyes, Jesus Christ, that's been evidently set forth crucified, does anybody have anything a little different? Or do you all have that? Okay. Some translations say, I placarded him like a billboard. I waved the message of not what you're to do to God, what the Savior did on the cross for your sins. Christ crucified. That was my message for your sins.
I portrayed it.
Put it on a big screen, as we would say today. Christ crucified. That was my message. And as we'll get into it, Lord willing, tomorrow, the gospel is not an invitation to do something. It's a declaration of what Christ has done, and in faith alone resting on that, the work and person and so on of Christ. It's not for the sinner to go out and do something. It's a declaration of what Christ has done, the finished work on the cross, etc. So having said that, he says this in verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now he wants them to think. Now you did receive the Holy Spirit. Yes, we did. Would you tell me how you got him? What law did you do? What ritual? Did you get circumcised? Oh, no, we didn't. Did you do this or not eat this or not touch this or show up on this holy day? No, we didn't do any of that. Or go to this priest? No, not at all. We trusted Christ. And I remember the night, I remember the day, and the Spirit of God came into me. Oh, so you got him by faith. Yes, we did get him by faith. Well, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And this might have something to do with your homework. Are you so perfect? You've begun in the Spirit, and now there's a switchover in the Christian life. Your perfection, your maturity, is going to be by the flesh. And here the flesh means human effort. Not just your skin, but human effort. As we'll see that clearly tomorrow in the Abraham story, human ability to do something to obtain the promises of God. You think now, you got the Spirit, you have all these promises, and all of a sudden you have to switch over now and do it yourselves to maintain it. So do you really think that? Verse 4. Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministereth you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth it he by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Part of the same argument, but a little addition. Some of them had been healed. Their paralyzed arm was whole. Their crippled legs, they could walk again. Their blind eyes, they could see. Tell me what law you did that day you got healed. Well, we didn't do anything. We just trusted the Spirit did it. Oh, it wasn't you at all. No, it wasn't us at all. You get the picture, he says. But then he appeals to Scripture, and look what he says. It won't surprise you. Verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He goes back to the pattern, to the precedent, and says, look what the Scripture says. Abraham believed God, and he was righteous. That's the eternal precedent all throughout the Scripture. So he made them think through their experience. But experience alone isn't enough. We argue with people through experience. That's okay. But you better have a basis of Scripture. And so now he goes to Scripture and says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham got saved by righteousness. There was no law involved. He believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. So you look at verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. They are faith. They're the children. And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify and declare righteous the heathen, the pagan, the Gentile, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. That gospel came to Abraham way back in Genesis 12 and repeated, that in thee shall all the nations be blessed. God foreseeing that it wouldn't be on the basis of law. The nations wouldn't have the law. It would be on the basis of faith. Well, what does the Scripture say? He goes back to the case law, back to this little incident, so shall thy seed be. Abraham trusted the promise. And how did you get the Spirit? Well, we had faith in Christ crucified, the promise. Oh, you did you? And what does Scripture say about that? Well, it says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he uses this to destroy and defend and expose against the false gospel, the facsimiles that had most of the ingredients. They simply added to it and said, no, the promise is not enough. There's something you must do, and they added a human ingredient to it. Now, there's much more, and we're going to connect this with the latter part, Lord willing, of Genesis 15 tomorrow. We're actually going to be going back and forth between Genesis and Galatians for a couple sessions. But I just wanted to show you the opening part tonight, that he's going to rest again on Abraham as his argument against the facsimile, the counterfeit gospel. And so that's the second time it's used in the Word of God, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And it's against now that the issue is, if I just add one little thing, yeah, that's false. And well, did Abraham have anything besides faith? No, well, he didn't. Well, that's what we're standing on. Any comments or questions so far? And Brother Mike.
Kind of a tricky question, but let's say someone is, you know, ignorantly educated through their church or whatever, and they think that they believe everything in these four elements, but they also, like, believe that they have to really try hard, you know, so they don't lose their salvation, let's say.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if you can really answer, but, you know, can you really say that they're not?
Well, it did say back in Galatians 1:8, if anyone preach any other gospel unto you, those that proclaim this are under the curse of God. Now, just like these Galatians, as I answered Ken earlier, were being overthrown in their minds, sometimes people can be somewhat confused. But if they've added that element, they went out and got circumcised just to make their saved, that shows they weren't trusting Christ at all. If they're doing these things, well, I've got to really be sure I'm saved. They're not looking to Christ in His promise. They've been exposed. You add one thing to something, even if you have all four, and you've changed it. You add the flesh, human effort. Now, we don't always know, as we said, whether it's confusion or they're trusting that. And that's what we can't see. Now, these Galatians here were being confused, so he straightened them out. If you would have asked them that day, they said, well, there's a possibility I might need to be circumcised. He might have said that. Okay, but now he's going to write, and he's going to clear it up and write it clear. If when you give them the teaching of the gospel when they say that, and they still don't respond to it, then the evidence starts to weigh that they're actually trusting themselves, and the light did not change them at all. That's the best I can answer you. Or is somebody, yes, Gender.
Even the change,
I'm sorry? Well, I use the term Messianic Jews in the New Testament sense. They believed the Messiah, but they did not believe the promise of the gospel. But you're talking about the modern group that calls themselves Messianic Jews. Well, yes, some of the ones I know do not believe that you have to be circumcised to be saved. No, they don't. But they do have some serious problems among them on other things that I won't get into. But the ones I know don't say that you have to be circumcised. But what they do say, what they do say is as a lifestyle, and Galatians will deal with this later, you got to go back to the law. Now, they're not saying, at least at this stage in their history, that saves you. But they say that's the lifestyle that pleases God, the law. And so they are bringing in the law as a lifestyle, which Galatians 4 and 5 will argue against. It not only doesn't save you, it doesn't sanctify you and produce fruit in your life. Paul's dealing with a double problem, that the law does not only save you, human effort, human flesh doesn't even produce a godly life like God wants fruit. So at this point, Messianic Judaism, and I'm speaking generically as a whole now, will not say that you need to do these things to be saved. They will say you need to do them to honor God and please Him and produce a lifestyle for God. And that is also wrong. But it's not maybe quite as serious as the first one. But it's wrong. And there's some other things.
I understand.
Yeah, okay. Anyone else before we go on? Is that a hand, Willie? Yes. Mm-hmm.
I was just going to say, I got saved in church that, my knowledge is the gospel. I mean, I trusted in the faith, you know, nobody involved in the sinner's prayer or anything like that. I can't exactly remember the words that I said. But after the Lord Jesus Christ saved me, I can recall in that church, which I didn't say a part of, hearing two brothers talking, and they were in, very congenially differing as to whether a person could lose their salvation or not. And I've since met people from churches, particularly in Pentecostal churches, that, you know, go back and forth on that issue.
A very serious thing. Yeah.
And, you know, it's the one last brother I heard his testimony. From what I heard, you know, it seems to me that, and I only got out of the car.
That's right.
He is a true believer.
Uh-huh.
Christ. But at the same time, as we went back and forth, you know, he he came up with some certain things. I don't think we can answer this question, you know, but I can see where the person who is not really rooted in the Word could easily get confused.
Absolutely. 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 They overthrow their faith and they're tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And they're not going to grow into the fullness of God. Sometimes it's a matter of errant teaching and they're confused. Other times it's a matter of the people trusting this. And we can't see that as you say. But if you're trusting yourself, your human effort, you're not saved. You're under the curse of God. But if you really believe, but I don't know, you're just I can't explain it any clearer than that, and that's not clear, I understand.
Right.
But we see how serious it's being presented in the book of Galatians. In fact, Paul's going to tell these Galatians, if you're still here, are we still in Galatians? Yeah, I am, I know. But look at chapter 4. Yeah, just for a second, did you say something?
No.
Okay. Chapter 4. He wasn't sure. Somebody read verse 20, please.
I would like to be present with you now to change my tone, for I have some doubts about you.
I have some doubts about you. I stand in doubt of you. He wasn't 100% sure if it took root or not. If they did indeed have the Spirit after all. We'll talk about more of this later, Lord willing. But sometimes it's hard to tell. It's hard to tell. Because a gospel that preaches the flesh is a false gospel, and that preacher's under the curse. Serious thing. Only the reality saves. Anything else changes into something different. Yes, Brother Gray.
I had an old friend who talked about the Pentecostal that churches with me, and the way he described it, which I found interesting, comparing to the assembly, that they stress the Spirit, whereas we tend to stress the Son in the Trinity, and that's true. But I thought about it more, and the problem goes, that's not a problem, if that was all there was. The problem is that many of these churches rely on experience and emotion, which can also be fine, unless it's not checked by Scripture, like the world was saying. If you don't go by the Scripture, you can bring it. You can have any kind of experience, and experience can be imitated, and it can be counterfeited. You can have a fraudulent experience that feels very real. Most of these churches, I find that if they do rely on experience, whether they're charismatic or Pentecostal or anything else, you'll usually find that they don't know their Bible. You know, they don't read the Word. They say, that's doctrine, don't bother me with that. I have experience, you know. And then that's where they go wrong. And we can have all kinds of experiences that are valid, as long as we compare them to Scripture and know where they're coming from and what they mean.
Oh. And the expression, we stress the Spirit and you stress the Son, that's really a compliment. Because the ministry of the Spirit is to stress the Son. He will testify of me. And when you're Spirit-filled, you're not going to be occupied with the Spirit. You're going to occupy it with what He points you to, the Lord. It's not that you're ignoring the Spirit. But the ministry of the Spirit is to testify of the Son. You get taken up where it's all Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit is not there because He'll testify of me. We hope to see a little bit of that later in our Abraham study. Was that a hand?
No.
No, okay. Like an auction, brother. You move your hand, you know, sold. Well, we then go to our last passage in the New Testament we'll quote on this, in the book of James, which has caused much argument. The little epistle toward the end of the Bible of the book of James. Yes. I have taken the time to show you how Romans started out a declaration of the gospel of God. And that was the context of the quote of Abraham. I have taken the time to show you how Galatians has started out a defense against the perverted gospel. And that's the context in which the verse was quoted. James, however, claims to be neither. It's not a declaration of the gospel and is not a defense of the gospel. It is the exhortation to Christians during their testings of their faith. That's what he has in mind here. Now, also, there's a couple things you have to keep in mind. That even though it's toward the end of your Bible, it was written first. The internal evidence and other evidences prove that. The book of James, if you look at verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. It's not even written to the church per se. Churches hadn't even formed yet on a wholesale basis. The 12 tribes under the early persecution were scattered. And he's writing to them, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers or different temptations, different testings. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That's the subject. Your faith is tested. You're in pagan lands. It works patience. He's concerned, are they representing the Lord correct in pagan lands or crashing into their temptations that these poor persecuted Jews in foreign countries are under now? No citizen privileges and so on. Is their works accompanying their faith or is their faith tracking? Verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing, and so on. So James is not claiming to be explaining the gospel nor defending the gospel, but does be exhorting Christians in patience in the testing of their faith in strange lands. As I said, the internal evidence will show that James was written long before Romans or Galatians. If you look at verse 2 of chapter 2, for example. Verse 2 of chapter 2. Somebody would read that, please.
For there come unto your assembly a man of the gold ring, and God in a goodly apparel. And there comes in also a poor man in vile raiment.
They're coming into your assembly, and we quickly think today, well, into the assembly of Christians. And it's not the word ecclesia at all, the Greek word used consistently for church and assembly. It's the word, and your marginal probably have it, that's translated what? Huh?
Synagogue,
the Greek word for synagogue. If there come any into your synagogue. For the Jews were still in synagogues. Local assemblies had not been formed yet. They'd been scattered. So they'd run to the nearest God-fearing synagogue, a very natural thing to do. The church was hardly off the ground in the very early days. Now, I say that for a reason. Back in the 1930s, you could say it is wrong to move on a red light. You could say that. Is that a 100% accurate statement today? No, you can turn red on a light, right on a red light once you stop at most places. That was added, I don't know when it was added. What was it, in the 60s? Doesn't matter. 60s, whatever. You see, it was added, when was that? 80s? Okay, added in the 80s. Okay. And there it is, and it's in Canada and some other countries we go to. It was down in Puerto Rico. You could do it. In fact, they turned left on red. I don't know if that was a law. But there, they did.
Well, at least that's what the taxi driver told.
Yeah. Anyway. You see, so looking at it in 1930, you could say that, but there was an addition, and now it qualified it. It's true what James is going to say, but the emphasis that God would came along later, and he would reveal the gospel from heaven to Paul, and he would write Romans, and he would write Galatians. Therefore, when Paul will appeal in his later letters, he will say, what saith the scripture about Abraham? When was he righteous? Now, James has a goal in mind. That your faith in these foreign lands don't crack under temptation, and that you practically show your faith by good works. You don't quit doing good works because you're under pressure. And that won't be a witness for the Lord Jesus if you do such a thing. And so that's what James is dealing with. He doesn't claim to be dealing with anything else. And so his comments need to be taken in these contexts. But anyway, you go to James chapter 2 and farther down, and you'll see he'll say such as verse 15. Verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, you know, God bless you, have a nice day. Notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. He'll use an analogy that we can relate to in verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You see, brethren, we are saved by faith alone. But faith is never alone. True faith will always produce works. We are saved, faith without works. But faith works. Faith will produce works. And what James is exhorting, you have faith, and that faith needs to demonstrate it in trying circumstances, in practical goodness, that you are followers of Jesus and you do believe in Him, and you'll love like He loves. Verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. My faith by my works. It's not now in the sight of God. You know, Romans, therefore, or Galatians, no flesh is justified in his sight by the works of the law. It's in the sight of God. Here it's in the sight of man. How does men interpret you? Well, they can't see your faith, but they can see your works. So show me. You know, let's have some action to what you believe. Verse 19. Notice he doesn't say you believe the one gospel. Here's what he says. Thou believest that there is one God. The Jews did that. All Jews did that. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And then to prove his argument, he goes to Abraham, as you might expect. Was not, verse 21, Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? We have not got to that. That'll be when he's at least 127 years old, maybe older. That'll be toward the end of his life. Let's see. No, he won't be. He'll just be under. Yeah, he'll be between 127 and 137 when this happens right here. And there he is. He'll offer Isaac upon the altar, which is a work God asked him to do. And it might not surprise you that the context of James is the trying of his faith. And when God asked Abraham to sacrifice the only son that he loves, it says the Lord did what to Abraham? Tested him. It is the testing of Abraham's faith, and as the scripture James goes to, when his faith was tested, and he'll say he was justified by works. And then he goes on to say this in verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete? You see, faith was accompanying works, and therefore the faith was made complete. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and here we go again, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. He actually uses two scriptures there. Abraham believed God, and it was fulfilled. You see, his works and what he did when God tested him in his faith proved to God, as we'll see later, and proved to himself that what he had was reality. And we'll see how when we get to that section, Lord willing. And so it gave him confidence and it fulfilled his faith. And the scripture that did say he was justified by faith, his works completed the thing and showed it was real after all. You see, if I say to you, you say to me, you know, Randy, I heard some guys didn't like you and I saw them monkeying with your van and I heard they put a bomb underneath it. You say, but I'm your friend. You know, I want you to know I've dismantled it for you. There's absolutely nothing to worry about. I say, thank you very much. I say, I really believe you. And it's time to go home. And I say, Sean, would you give me a lift home? I just don't feel like driving today. It starts as the evidence by my works. I don't have confidence in what you said. Only my works will give it away. Or I say, I'll take the bus home. I'll leave the car here and pick it up next year. You see, I believe you. Thank you so much for dismantling that bomb. I don't really believe you because my works didn't show it. The confidence was never resting in you. But now God comes to Abraham. He says, you know the son of promise that I said in your seed will be as many as the stars of the sky? Now Isaac hadn't had any kids yet, children yet. He wasn't even married. And God says, I'd like you to kill him, please, as a burnt offering, as a sacrifice. If you kill him, the promise comes to nothing. At least it appears it would. Now does Abraham really believe God? So shall thy seed be. Well, when God tests his faith, Abraham goes ahead and puts him on the altar and starts to bring down the knife because Abraham thought, well, God will raise him from the dead. Yeah, I expect him to die, but God can't lie. He's going to raise him from the dead, though he had never seen a resurrection that's recorded. And so Abraham showed that his confidence was really in the promise of God under the pressure of faith, which James calls works here. And the works fulfilled it that he was justified. They showed it. They demonstrated, perfected his faith. You say, Jesus is Lord, I trust the promise, I'm going to heaven. Would you like to get baptized in his name? No, I don't think I would. Oh, he's Lord, is he? And you don't want to obey him. He says to remember him. He says to love one another. He says to do this. Well, he does say that, but that's not for me, you see. It causes doubt when you see that. Do you really have faith in what he said? You have everlasting life, do you? Yes, I do have everlasting life, but I go confess to the priest just to make sure I have everlasting life. Oh, you do believe him, do you? You see, your works will start to demonstrate what you really believe. And James has encouraged them in the testing of their faith, and he says the scripture was fulfilled when his works completed it. And so he will appeal back right to this scripture right here. Not denying it, but giving some practical insight to it. But what really justifies? In closing, I want to reread something. Romans chapter 4, please. Romans chapter 4. I didn't read the end of James 2. I should have. He said, you see, it's not faith only, but works and so on in the body without the Spirit. And there he's looking at the whole picture that he's talking about, not what saves you or initially makes you right or brings you into God's family. That's Paul's subject. Paul was aware of James when he wrote this. And he didn't deny that it wasn't the Word of God, but he did understand that people were being confused by it, as some are today. And so he chooses his wording carefully when he writes this gospel in Romans. And you'll catch his language, I believe, here. Look at verse 1 again. Somebody read verse 1 again of Romans 4.
What shall we say then, that Abraham the father of the faith and the son?
What did he find? What did Abraham find? What is this case law? Well, verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, you could almost get that if you read James' letter casually. There's a major denomination that claims that's why they are justified in asking people to do rituals and works and all this and that. They go right back to James on you, as if he had all those things in mind, but that's what they say anyway. But verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. Well, now he's implying that some are understanding that he was justified by works. Maybe misunderstanding James' letter. Look at his wording in verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Let's just go back. When does the Bible actually say he was righteous? Not in Genesis 22. It won't say a word about it in Genesis 22. But it will say it in Genesis 15, the night he believed the promise of God. Verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And we'll see later in our study, he's going to make a major deal out of when it was. When he was in his early 80s. Not here at 99 when he got circumcised. Where are we here? Right here. Not here at 99 when he got circumcised. He was in his early 80s. Not here at 127 to 100. Got to get the right panel. 127 to 137. He said the Scripture says specifically the night he believed God, he was righteous. That settles it, he says. Now, he's not against works. But there's a misunderstanding of what was circulating, and he makes it very clear as God revealed to him the gospel personally and so on. And then he also wrote Galatians. And so may you be encouraged in these three usages of that verse to understand your gospel, that is, the gospel of God that you have trusted. Any comments or questions? Brother Mike.
Mm-hmm. It says here that there are two.
Where, Mike? Four? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Find that he was not justified by works, right?
Yes.
So he was not justified by works, right?
That's right.
Okay, so what does that mean on the chart that he was justified by works?
Okay, good question. In the sense that, go back to James. I didn't read the verse and I should have. Go back to James 2, please. In the sense that James is using it. James chapter 2, and after verse 23, where it says he believed God, Scripture was fulfilled, he was called the friend of God, verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And so he was justified by works in the sense it's using it, that his faith was made perfect, the Scripture was fulfilled, his works justified it to him and to the onlookers and anyone else involved. It now declared to, we'll see it declared, well, we'll see it even declared it to God, and we'll see in what sense. But, and it gave Abraham security. In other words, people can see your faith, show me thy faith. You'll be justified as a believer when they see your works. This is not this second justification, Mike, is not justification in the eyes of God. It's justification in the eyes of men. Show me thy faith, and I will show you. no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God is the message of Romans and Galatians. So this justification by works is the completion of the faith, and it's something men behold. This justification is by faith alone, without the deeds of the law, and it's something God beholds. But if God beholds it, men need to behold it. So James is saying, look, you're being tested, but let's not forget the practical. Mike, does that help?
Yeah, that was key. That's in the sight of God. And
that's right. That's right. That James says, show me Romans in the sight of God. Yes.